Father, we thank you for your holy word, which Paul tells us is able to make us wise unto salvation. Lord, I ask that you would meet with us in this hour, that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would make us to see our need for Christ, and also help us to see that being a disciple of Christ is the greatest blessing and privilege that we could ever have, and to know and truly believe that if we have come to Christ in faith, that we will not be put to shame. And Father, we also would continue to remember Brother Shane as he's away, that you would bless him and his family. And Lord, I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So our primary text this morning will be, as I said, in verses 27 through 29 of Matthew 19. And we're going to look at the question that Peter asked. And that question is, of course, what then will we have? And then I hope to examine the answer that Jesus gives in verses 28 and 29, but primarily focusing on verse 29, and then seek to draw some general truths and applications from his response that we can apply to our lives. But in order for us to understand the question and the answer provided for us in these verses, we need to know the context in which the question was asked. In other words, we need to know, why did Peter ask this question? So to do that, we need to look back at a no doubt very familiar portion of Scripture to many of us, and that, of course, is the account of the rich young ruler. So if you would, notice with me in verse 16. Here we have a rich young ruler who comes to Jesus, and he asks him, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Now, this question, I think, assumes an even more fundamental question, which is perhaps one of the greatest questions, if not the greatest question, a person could ever ask. And that question, of course, is, how does a person get into heaven? Or how is a person saved? Or how can a person be right with God? Now, the way in which this rich young ruler asked this question betrays something about his fault on the matter of salvation. You see, he asked, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Many people assume that salvation is a matter of doing a good deed, or perhaps even a series of good deeds that will ultimately merit their salvation. They assume that as long as they are a good person and not a bad person, that they will get into heaven. Because surely heaven is for good people and not bad people, right? In simple terms, good people get in and bad people are kept out. This is the most common assumption that people have with regards to the way in which a person can get into heaven. And no doubt this rich young ruler, he expected to pass the test. But we see this when Jesus told him that he should keep the commandments. And the man quickly responded that, "I have kept the commandments." So he thought to himself in his mind, "I'm not a murderer. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a thief. I'm not a liar. I've lived a good life." It seems that the man is sure that he is good, but he wants to know if there's any extra thing that he can do to guarantee his eternal life with God. You know, the truth is, most people are like this rich young ruler in the sense that we think we are good. And most people would be highly offended if somebody else told us that we're actually not good, but in fact, we are actually bad people. Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century theologian, in his famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," made the following statement. He says, "Almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. He depends upon himself for his own security. He flatters himself in what he has done and what he is now doing or what he intends to do." I think Edwards understood the fallen nature of man quite well. And we see this in the rich young man. He is flattering himself that he will escape hell and enter heaven based upon his good works. And this is what every person does who is devoid of the saving grace of God. But Jesus began to dismantle this man's unfounded confidence. Notice verse 17. He says, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good." So Jesus, in effect, is telling the rich young ruler that there is no such thing as a good person. And you are not a good person, Mr. Rich Young Ruler. There is only one who is good, and that is God. Oh, sure, we might be good when we measure ourselves against our fellow man, but that's not the standard that Jesus has set forth. The standard is the goodness and the righteousness and the holiness of God. And measured against that, no one is good. No, not one. The Apostle Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 3. And of course, he is quoting there from Psalm 14, which we read earlier this morning. So now, it's one thing to tell a person that they're not good, right? It's easy to tell somebody they're not good. It's quite another thing altogether to prove to a person that they are not good. And Jesus does this to the young man in verse 21. He proves to him that he is not a good man when he tells him to go sell all that he had and give to the poor and come follow me. So let's stop right here for a second. Think about the question that Jesus, or the command that Jesus gave him. He says for him to sell all of his possessions, give to the poor, and come follow me. Now, why would Jesus do this? As far as I know, this is the only occasion where Jesus tells a person to sell all that they had and give it to the poor. Is he saying that if you do this good work, that will therefore merit your way into heaven? I don't think so. What Jesus is doing here is he's making the point that only he can save. And he is saying that not only is he the only one who can save, but he only saves those who are truly committed to him, those who follow him. So put yourselves in the shoes of the rich young ruler for a minute. If Jesus was to come to you right now and say, you can have eternal life with him, but you must give up whatever he asks you to give up, is there anything that you would not give up? So let that question sink in for a second. Is there anything that you would be unwilling to part with so that you could have eternal life? Is there some possession that you would not give up? Is there a relationship that you would not surrender? Is there some job or passion that you would not lay down? Brothers and sisters, and those are all potentially good things, but would we lay those down if Christ asked us to do so? But I must ask this question also. Is there any sin in your life that you would not lay down if Christ asked you to do so? We often talk about the necessity of faith when it comes to salvation, but we must remember that the sister doctrine to faith is repentance. Where there is true faith, there is repentance. Repentance is required if we would have life. And Jesus makes this clear in this passage. So now, do you see what Jesus has done to the rich young ruler? He has exposed an idol in the heart of this man. And he is saying that if you have an idol that you place over and against Christ, that you cannot be saved. He is saying this idol is a barrier to your salvation, young man. And until you surrender that idol, you cannot have eternal life. And so we need to ask ourselves, as we contemplate this question about eternal life, we need to ask ourselves, are we willing to follow Jesus no matter what he asks or requires of us? And what is required to have eternal life? It is unconditional discipleship under Christ as our Lord. Jesus makes that clear in the Gospels. And what is unconditional discipleship? It is faith and repentance in Christ. And not just faith and repentance as a one-time thing, but faith and repentance that is ongoing and continues. Now, I want to quickly show you the opposite of the rich young ruler. We've seen how he responded to being confronted with the way of salvation. And now, of course, the way in which the rich young ruler responded to Christ was sinful. We must remember that becoming a Christian is not merely a decision to make or not make. The gospel is an invitation, surely, but the gospel is also a command. And if we refuse to obey that command, that is sinful. And we will be held liable for that, and we will be judged for that. And the judgment for that is hell. So we must remember that the gospel is not simply just a decision that we can make or not make, but it is a command of God. Now let's look at the opposite of the rich young ruler. If you would, turn with me in the Bible to Matthew chapter 13. Beginning in verse number 44. Here it reads, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. So in these two parables, we see the same thing being taught. And these parables teach two primary lessons. Number one is that salvation or the kingdom of heaven is very valuable. In fact, it is more valuable than anything else. It is of supreme value. And secondly, that when a man is regenerated and truly sees the value of salvation, it makes a difference in his life. And he is willing to give up everything in order to have it. And so when the man in the field was confronted with the treasure, what did he do? He sold all that he had so that he could buy it. When the merchant found the pearl of great value, what did he do? He sold all that he had so that he could have it. So these men responded appropriately to the gospel. And the question needs to be asked is, have you responded appropriately to the gospel? Have you seen the value of the kingdom of heaven? And have you responded appropriately to it? Now, when the rich young ruler was confronted with the reality of what these parables were teaching, he chose the possessions over the treasure and over the pearl of great value, which is Jesus and eternal life. And that should be a very stark contrast in our minds here. We have the parables here, which is teaching about a truth, but the rich young ruler was confronted with the truth itself, and he still did not respond appropriately. And so, my friends, the question before us is, when confronted with Christ and his demands on your life, do you value an idol in your life more than Christ, like this rich young ruler, or will you be like the men in the parables who gave up everything in order to have Christ? Is Christ more valuable than anything to you? Is he truly preeminent in your life? Moving forward. So the rich young ruler went away sad because he was unwilling to part with his possessions and follow Christ. In verse 23, Jesus then turns to his disciples and tells them, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus explains here in this verse that riches are a hindrance to a person obtaining entrance in the kingdom of heaven. Now, we don't have time to go into great detail about all that's meant there, but it is true that the Bible is full of warnings against the snares and the temptations that come with material or financial riches. Jesus then takes up a notch. Notice verse 24, where he uses that famous analogy of the camel and the eye of a needle. Verse 24, "Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now, there's a lot to this verse, and we don't have time to unpack everything because we're trying to move to that question that Peter asked. But I would say that the purpose of what Jesus is saying here is that it is impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven, just as impossible as it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. So he's speaking of an impossibility. And the subsequent verses clearly show that. Now, I think the question recorded for us in verse 25 is very important. As the question the disciples asked is not, you would think after hearing what they said, it's impossible for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of heaven. They would say, how then can a rich person be saved? But that's not the question they asked, is it? The question they asked is, who then can be saved? Their question was in essence this: if this is the case for a rich person, then how can anyone be saved at all? And so I think the disciples understood, at least in part here, that the issue here wasn't the riches. It was putting something before Christ. It was not being like the men in the parables who gave up everything for Christ. And that was the issue. So, if riches can keep a man out of heaven, and they can if they are placed over and against Christ, then surely things like family, or jobs, or ambition, or pride, or lust, or anger, or envy, or laziness, surely these things also can keep a man out of heaven. In fact, we know that all it takes is one sin to keep a man out of heaven. And if this is true, and it is, then how can anyone be saved at all? Then look at verse 26. It says, Jesus looked at them. Now, the word here used for looked at them is more than he simply just looked at them. The word literally means to look at with a locked-in gaze, to look at in a sustained, concentrated way, to look at with special interest, love, or concern. So Jesus looked at them, and he said,
with man, regarding that question, who then can be saved? With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And so the point Jesus is making here is clear, and it deserves its own sermon for sure. But Jesus is saying that the only way that a man could ever truly love Jesus and be totally committed to Him and follow Him no matter what the cost is that God would have to do a supernatural work in him, of the work of regeneration, the work of taking out his heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. Literally, it would take what he tells Nicodemus, he calls it the new birth. That's what it takes for a man to be able to follow Christ and enter life. Men by nature will not follow Jesus, and therefore, God must intervene on their behalf and change them. He has to make what is impossible possible, and he does this by his amazing grace. Now, with all of that in mind, let us turn to our text for this morning. So after witnessing everything that took place with the rich young ruler and hearing the teaching of Jesus on the matter, Peter makes a statement and he asks a question. Notice verse 27. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" So Peter and the other disciples have heard that what kept the rich young ruler out was because he was unwilling to give up everything and follow Jesus, right? That's what they heard. But then they heard that entrance into the kingdom of heaven was impossible so far as it depends upon man. So Peter, as the spokesperson for the disciples, thinking back to when they were first called by Jesus and how they literally left everything and followed Jesus, is truly concerned about whether or not they have done this in vain. He says, "See, Jesus, we have left everything and followed you." And the more I've studied and thought about this passage, the more I'm convinced that this was truly a genuine question that Peter and the disciples were asking. No doubt the disciples' minds were thinking about the exceptional demands that Jesus was placing on their lives if they would be his disciples. And these demands would continue to be on their lives. Luke 9:62 says that no one who puts their hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 10:22 says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." That means if you do not endure to the end, you will not be saved. Luke 9:23 says that we are to take up our cross. Does that mean that we take up our cross on the day that we get converted only? No, the verse says we are to take up our cross daily. And so, as the disciples have contemplated these demands, I'm quite sure that they thought about the reality that they were indeed weak and sinful men. And so I think part of the heart behind the disciples' question would go something like this. "Lord, I truly love you. I have committed myself to following you. I've given up this world for you, Lord. And yet, as I've heard you teach on the standards that are required to enter into heaven, I feel like I'm coming up short, and Lord, I need consolation from you that I'm not running this race in vain, and I've not sought to follow you in vain." And I think many of us can relate with Peter on that. We have committed our lives to Christ, yet we see so much weakness and sin in our lives, and we begin to question whether or not we can truly be saved. And I believe that Satan can begin to make you doubt and think that perhaps you have sought to be a Christian all these years and follow Christ in vain, and at the end he will not receive you into the kingdom of heaven because you have been such a lousy disciple. And so with that in my mind, as I read the response of Jesus, I saw just how loving and tender and compassionate his response was to his disciples, and I hope you do as well. You see, Jesus, he doesn't rebuke the disciples for this question. He didn't interpret their question as the disciples were saying, "Well, what's in it for us, Jesus? We followed you, so what's in it for us?" He didn't take it that way. He understood what their souls needed, and what their souls needed was to get a fresh view of the promises and the blessings that are associated with being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, it would do us well to regularly remind ourselves of the blessings that are associated with being a disciple of the Lord. In Jeremiah 32, verses 40 and 41, we are told that God made a covenant to do his people good. And not only had he made a covenant to do his people good, it says that he rejoices to do his people good. So it's not like God made a covenant that is going to do us good, and so he has to keep that covenant because he's a God of his word, and he won't break his word. But he doesn't really do it in joy or love. Remember, God is independent. No one coerced God into making that covenant. He entered into this covenant according to the good pleasure of his own will, and he rejoices to keep it. He really does love you, and he really does love to do you good. Yes, there are demands and there are sacrifices that come with being a disciple of Christ, but the blessings so far outweigh them that they are not worthy to be compared. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." And so Jesus reminds these disciples that these blessings are both future, in the next life for sure, in heaven, but they are also present in this life as well. And so Jesus' response deals with two realities for the disciples, or for the one who has followed Jesus. First is that the one who has followed Jesus will inherit eternal life. And second, that they will receive a hundredfold for all that they have given up in this life. So let's look first at eternal life. Look at verse number 28. He says, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me," that is, those who have left everything and been truly committed to Christ, those who are not like the rich young ruler, but like the men in the parables, it says that in the new world, and the word here literally means the regeneration or the rebirth. In other words, he is talking about the eternal state, when the world will be made new, when heaven and earth become one. At this time, the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, and he says to his disciples that you will also sit on 12 thrones. Now, this expression is pointing us back to the prophecy that we find in Daniel chapter 7, which talks about the Son of Man sitting on the throne, and the people of God, or the saints of the Most High, will be there with him reigning. So Jesus says they will be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, there's a lot of debate and discussion about what exactly is meant by this verse. And to not get bogged down in the debate, there are clear things that we know. First, it is clear that Jesus will rule over all things in the new world. Secondly, it is clear that the saints will share in the glory and the reign of Christ. And then thirdly, it is clear that the saints of God will be involved in judging the world, including the 12 tribes of Israel. 1 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" So these are clear things that we can have in our mind when it comes to seeking to interpret that verse. Now looking down to verse 29, at the end of verse 29, it says, "Those who follow Christ will inherit eternal life." Now what is eternal life? Well, it has two senses to it. In the one sense, it's referring to its quantitative sense. That is, that it's eternal. It goes on and on. It lasts forever. It does not end. But it also refers to life in its qualitative sense. That is, the quality and the blessedness of this life. So what is it that we can expect in the next life? Brothers and sisters, I think it would do us well to oftentimes stop and to think about the world to come. Colossians 3:2 tells us to set our minds on things that are above. It's so easy to become obsessed with the here and the now. But every now and then we should direct our gaze and our attention towards eternity, and we should review and be encouraged by the promises of God concerning our future. So what can we expect? Well, let me suggest a few things that we know that we can expect in the life to come. And I hope these truths are encouraging to you. First, we can expect that life in eternity will be a life lived in a better place. It will be a new world and a new heavens. This world is cursed. It will be a world that is redeemed. So we will have life in a better place. We have that to look forward to if you are a follower of Christ. Secondly, it will be life lived in a better body. We will receive new bodies, glorified bodies, bodies that are no longer affected by sickness and sin and pain. We'll have glorified bodies that will be able to worship and serve God without limitations. So we have that to look forward to in the next life. Thirdly, we have a better character to look forward to. We will be glorified. We will be, all the vestiges of sin will be removed from us. And so we have that to look forward in next life. And that perhaps is probably the thing that I look forward to the most, to be freed from sin totally, to be able to worship God in truth without any mixture of sin. So we have a better character to look forward to in heaven. Fourth, not only will you be glorified, but everybody else in heaven will be also glorified. So we have better company to look forward to in heaven. We live in a world that's cursed, and so and that means the people that are around us are cursed. And so we deal with sin-cursed people on a daily basis. And we know the pain that can come from being sinned against by another person. But when we are in heaven, we will have life lived in a better company. Fifthly, life in heaven will be in the presence of God in a very special and pronounced way. He will be our God. He will dwell among us, and we will be His people. And so we have that great blessing to look forward to in heaven. And there's a hymn that I love, this hymn, and it talks about how the saints in heaven are more happy, but not more secure. So although the saints in heaven are more happy than us now, and they're experiencing some of these blessings now, they're not more secure than you are. If Christ has died for you, if you have placed your faith in Christ, you are just as secure as the saints who are in heaven now. And so we have all of these great blessings ahead of us to look forward to, and that should encourage us in our walk. Now, those blessings are truly amazing, and sitting there thinking on them truly boggles the mind about how wonderfully blessed we are to have such a glorious future before us. But you may want to ask the question, and I don't think this is really the greatest question to ask, but nonetheless, you may ask the question, well, is that all? Is all the blessings in heaven, is that all that we get? As if there needed to be anything else. But that question does have an answer. And we are told by Jesus that, no, that is not all. He says that not only will you inherit eternal life, but you will also receive 100-fold for all that you have given up. Now, you may think here that, well, sure, when we get to heaven, we're going to receive 100-fold for all that we have given up. And if Matthew's account was all that we had, that would probably be a good interpretation of that verse. But we know from the Gospel of Mark, his account of this event, that the 100-fold blessing is referring to blessings in this present life. Mark 10:29-30 says the following, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel and will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions." He doesn't negate the fact that we do have persecutions in this life, but we also have these blessings, and in the age to come, eternal life. So the 100-fold blessing is speaking of blessings that happen in this life. Now, of course, this sounds almost too good to be true, doesn't it? But brothers and sisters, it is true. There's another hymn that I love, and one of the lines in that hymn says, "The hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets before we reach the heavenly fields." And that's the truth, is it not? If you're a Christian, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that to be the truth, that there's 1,000 sacred sweets that God gives to you before we ever reach heaven. And those are meant to help encourage us and strengthen us in our journey. But we need to qualify what is meant when Jesus says that we will receive 100-fold for all that we have given up in this life. You know, this is one of those verses that prosperity preachers love to use. They will say, well, if you sow $100, then you'll get $10,000 in return. That's not what is meant by receiving 100-fold for all that we have given up. And so what does it mean when it says we receive 100-fold? It simply means that the Lord is good to His people, and that whatever it is that we sacrifice for Christ, He will more than make up for it because of His great love. That's what it means simply. And so I want to examine some of these sacred sweets, some of these blessings that we receive in this life. And I want to do this under five headings. First, internal blessings. Second, social blessings. Third, material blessings. Fourth, spiritual blessings. And then fifth, the hope of eternal life. So firstly, internal blessings. What are some of the internal blessings that we receive in this life if we are a follower of Christ? Well, there's more than I can list in our time, but here's a couple of them. One is peace. If you are a follower of Christ, you now have peace with God. You have been reconciled to God. You are no longer an enemy of God. And so that is one of the real tangible benefits or blessings of being a follower of Christ. You have peace with God. Second, we have rest. We're no longer striving to earn our righteousness or our way into heaven. We rest in the finished work of Christ. So we have rest if you are a follower of Christ. Third, we have purpose. And that's one of the things that so many people outside of Christ are looking for, right? Everybody's looking for some sort of purpose in their lives, right? And people start in all sorts of ways to try to find purpose. But we don't have to search for purpose. We have purpose. If you are a follower of Christ, we have a reason to get up in the morning. We have a great God who has loved us, and we have people to love. And so we are to serve Him and serve others. We have a purpose to get up every morning. And that's one of the great blessings of being a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's a blessing that we have in this life, not a blessing that we have to wait until we get to heaven for. Secondly, social blessings. In verse 29, we see that in becoming a disciple of Christ, you may have to give up your family. It says those who have left brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. And in the historical context here, we cannot overemphasize how radical of a statement that was. In Jewish and Middle Eastern culture at this time, family and community was everything. And for most of us, we have not had to face the pain of having to give up our family. We may have had to face the pain of having our family think we're crazy or think that we are take this religious stuff too seriously. We may have had to experience that. But most of us have not had the pain of having to give up our family completely. But recently I heard of a young Muslim man who had converted to Christianity. And his Muslim father wrote him and told him, "You are no longer my son, and I'm no longer your family. You are not welcome to visit here ever again." And that happened in today's world. And that was what some of these disciples were facing as well. So that could be the cost of someone who has followed Christ. They may have to give up their family in order to follow Christ. But the passage says that he gives up mother or sisters or brothers or fathers will receive 100-fold in this area of social blessing. Now, how can that happen? How does God do that? Well, one of the ways in which God gives us 100-fold if we have to give up our family is that he joins us to the church. And the church is a family. And this is one of my pet peeves here. I don't like when people say, "Well, my church is like a family to me." Your church is not like a family to you. Your church is a family to you. They are truly your brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, they are more family to you than your natural family. So remember that. You have a family in the church. And that's one of the great blessings of being a follower of Christ. Secondly, the doctrine of adoption. If you are a follower of Christ, you have been adopted into the family of God. You have God Himself as your Father, and you have Jesus Christ as your elder brother. These are true blessings that you have if you are a follower of Christ. So you can see, surely, we definitely receive 100-fold for all that we could ever give up, right? Thirdly, material blessings. And this is one that we often kind of shy away from because we think it's somehow possibly unholy. But the truth is, look at verse 29 again. It says, everyone who has left houses or lands, these are material things. It says you will receive 100-fold for everything that you have given up. So how can we receive material blessings from God? Do you remember in Matthew chapter 6, it says, if we seek after the kingdom of God and His righteousness, He will add all these things unto us. Well, what things is He talking about in that passage? Material things. He will add these things to you. He will give you what you need. And also the truth is, most Christians have an overabundance of material blessings. That's the reality, right? Most of us have an overabundance of what we need. God does supply our needs. And we are also given contentment. We are delivered from the bondage of trying to find our fulfillment in material blessings. The Bible tells us that godliness with contentment is great gain. So we surely receive 100-fold in this area. But you may ask, what about Christians who starve to death or who end up dying because of abject poverty? What about them? How did they receive a hundredfold in this area for giving up their material blessings? Well, when they die, where do they go? They go to heaven. When they're in heaven, what are they? They are co-heirs with Christ. What does Christ own? Everything. So if we are co-heirs, we receive everything. And so does God bless the disciple materially? Absolutely, He does. Fourthly, spiritual blessings. If you would, flip with me to Ephesians chapter 1. No doubt this is a very well-known passage to you, but my Bible has the heading here over verse 3. It says, spiritual blessings in Christ. And as you read through this passage, it talks about all of these spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. And these are spiritual blessings that we have the moment we become followers of Christ. Not spiritual blessings that we're waiting for in heaven, but spiritual blessings that we have now. Some of those blessings are we are predestinated. We are adopted. We receive forgiveness of our sins. We are redeemed. We are adopted into the family of God. These are all blessings that we have, spiritual blessings that we have at this very moment if you are a believer. And so does God reward you for all that you give up? Absolutely He does. He gives you far more than you could ever give up. Then fifthly, we have the hope of eternal life. And that is a blessing that cannot be understated. If you are a follower of Christ, no matter how bad this life is, you still have the hope of heaven that is secure before you. Hebrews 6:19 tells us that the hope we have in God is a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. And so we have that even now. So, those are just some of the blessings that we have for, as being followers of Jesus Christ. Now, what are some truths or some applications that we can learn from Jesus' response to Peter's question? Well, firstly, I think the most obvious one is this. It is worth it to follow Christ. We have seen that Christ has promised that all who commit their lives to Him and follow Him, that He will grant the gift of eternal life, but will also grant him more blessings in this life than we can even count. Romans 10:11 says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. The missionary and the martyr Jim Elliot said, he is no fool that gives that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And that's a true statement. It's not a foolish thing to be a follower of Christ. Every Christian in this room can confirm this. If you're not a Christian in here, ask any Christian, and they'll tell you that they have never for a moment regretted being a Christian. Even though sometimes it brings persecutions and hardships, they've never for a moment regretted being a Christian, because being a Christian, the blessings of it far outweigh anything that we could ever give up. And that's the great irony of our passage today, is it not? If the rich young ruler would have given up his possessions and followed Christ, he would have received not only eternal life, but also a hundredfold for all that he had given up. Do not be foolish like the rich young ruler. Follow Christ, no matter what the cost seems to be, knowing that the rewards of being a disciple of Christ are not worthy to be compared with whatever suffering we may go through in this life. A second truth we learn from this is that the promises of God are intended to encourage and strengthen us and play a vital role in our perseverance. 1 John 3 reads as follows, behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are now children of God, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when Christ appears, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as Christ is pure. So these promises, these blessings that we have as being disciples of Christ, they strengthen us and they play a vital role in our perseverance. As we remember the promises of God, it gives us encouragement to keep pressing on and not to grow weary of well-doing. A third application. The gospel message is not just about deliverance from the wrath of God. It is also about being reconciled to God, adopted into His family, and becoming co-heirs with Jesus Himself. So when we preach the gospel to others and to ourselves, we must continually preach the reality of hell and the coming judgment of God, and that the only hope we have of escaping that wrath of God is through faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, we should also preach to others and to ourselves about the reality that if we, by grace, place our faith in Christ, that God will be our God and that we will be His people, and that God has rich storehouses of love and grace for His people that He dispenses freely. So looking back at Ephesians, I want to read three verses with you quickly that show the riches of God and His goodness to His people. Look at chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. It says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us." Chapter 2, verse 7 says, "So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." And again, that question is answered. Why did God save you? Why has God saved us? So that He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness to us. And then chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, says that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So if you're a disciple of Christ, God and all of His riches has covenanted to do you good, and He rejoices to do you good. And that ought to encourage you as disciples of Christ. So as we conclude, if you are a disciple of Christ here this morning, I hope you have been encouraged once more to press on towards the high calling that is yours in Christ Jesus. But brothers and sisters, think about the blessed hope that you have in Christ. And remember, if you have trusted in Christ alone and followed Him, you will be saved and you will not be put to shame, and you will inherit eternal life. And as you contemplate the love of God for you, worship Him and also love one another. Now, for anyone who has never put your faith in Christ and committed yourself to Him, I urge you to count the cost of discipleship. The Bible tells us to count the cost of discipleship. But I urge you also to count the cost of not being a disciple of Christ. Would you refuse Christ and His love and all that He has to give to His bride in order to keep your temporary comforts that will soon pass away? Please do not be foolish and arrogant. Turn to Christ today. Trust Him. Follow Him. And know that if you do that, the Bible tells us we will not be put to shame. God bless you.